Well, August friends means college football. So anticipation is high around town, as are the expectations for Brett Bielema in his fifth season as head coach here at the university. Right, the SEC's leading passer, Austin Allen, is back under snap. We've got some talented core receivers and backs. And then there's the hopes that this new 3-4 defensive scheme, right, might plug some of the holes of last year. But it actually wasn't a story about Arkansas that caught my attention this week. It was a story in the Wall Street Journal about a football recruit out of California. Now, some of you are thinking at this moment, wait, the Wall Street Journal covers sports? They actually do, on occasion, like sailing and cricket, right? But sometimes even football. And at any rate, this recruit, considered one of the best pocket passers in the country, he boasted scholarship offers to top 25 schools like Tennessee and Utah, and even preseason number 7 ranked Washington. And yet, he turned them all down. What, for Alabama, for Ohio State, maybe Florida State, USC? No, top college prospect Brevin White chose, are you ready? The Princeton Tigers. Yes, the mighty Tigers. He chose the Princeton Tigers, which came as a shock to the athletic world. Honestly, utter shock, because nobody cares a lick about Princeton football. I graduated from Princeton. I don't even care about Princeton football. Sure, they claim 28 national titles. What does U of A claim? I'm just poking a little bit. Claims 1. And yet, 22 of those 28 were all before 1909. When there were about 10 teams. So I'm really not boasting in my alma mater too much. But you can imagine, again, the response across the sports world. Right? For many, this choice of Brevin White was sheer madness. It was professional suicide, because Ivy League schools don't even compete in the Football Bowl subdivision like all the rest of the big-time schools. They don't even compete in their own divisional playoffs. They don't even have a conference title game. They don't even offer athletic scholarships. Folks were trying to be polite, right? At least he'll get an education. But what everyone was thinking was, what an idiot. He's kissing away his career, any chance to play in the NFL. When was the last time you saw Princeton on primetime TV? You don't even know what the colors are. It's a waste of talent. Maybe his parents are to blame. Who knows? But you combine the news outlets, and there's just no shortage of opinions as the pundits all try to decipher Brevin's puzzling decision to go to Princeton. And friends, I was just thinking about that story this week as I was thinking about the various opinions that people have of Jesus as we come to our own text. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn with me, open if you will, to the book of Mark chapter 3. The book of Mark chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided in the seat back before you, you can find that on page 838. Page 838. You know, as we come to our text this morning, Jesus' ministry is still quite young, but his prospects are skyrocketing. His command of the scriptures, as we've seen, is unrivaled. His authority, the various miracles, nobody has seen anything quite like this. Crowds are flocking to him in increasing numbers. The expectations are high. If there was a recruiting class for talented new rabbis, right, Jesus would top the list. But at the same time, he's drinking with sinners back in chapter 2. He's healing on the Sabbath in chapter 3. He's making some pretty outlandish claims about himself along the way. So he's not exactly playing by the rules of the religious establishment. And many of these decisions are beginning to threaten his own professional future, his own bodily health indeed. And so it seems there's no shortage of opinions about who this Jesus really is. Now, friend, you've walked through these doors this morning, and you come in with your own opinion of Jesus. So as we read, just consider whether or not any of the characters in our story this morning, whether or not any of those characters reflect your own opinion of Jesus. Might your opinion be reflected, caught up in what they believed? Might it capture your heart this morning? So with that, let's read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus has just called the 12, and we read that, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they're saying, 'He's out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying that he is an unclean spirit." Well, friends, in this highly confrontational passage here in Mark, we're exposed really to three different conclusions about the person of Jesus, three different opinions about who he is, and about how we're to respond to him. I think those three various opinions are just going to serve as our three points this morning, right? So the first opinion, we see that with his own family. He's deranged. That's the first opinion. He's deranged. Right there, verses 20 through 21. He went home, the crowd gathers, they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, saying he's out of his mind. And this is not what we're expecting coming right out of the preceding verses, because we finished last week with Jesus, right? He's on the mountaintop. He's calling the 12. He's ushering in this new and exciting chapter of his public ministry. And yet immediately, what do? We descend again into chaos and into confrontation. The crowds have gathered, verse 20. There's an obvious magnetism to Jesus' ministry. And yet, like they were back in chapter 3, verse 9, the crowds are pressing in. Like sardines, they're packed so tight they can't even raise their hands to eat. Once again, it seems the crowds are more of an obstacle, right? They're more of a hindrance to Jesus' own ministry than they are a help to his ministry. And so we read in verse 21 that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. And this isn't the family reunion we would expect. We might expect instead for the family to come to him with smiles and with open arms, ready to embrace him. And yet instead, they come marching toward him with this grim look of determination. Arms aren't outstretched, but rather they're carrying cuffs, right? That seize, that's a purpose statement. They came with the purpose to seize him, to arrest him, to take him forcibly. So don't miss this. They, his own family, they want to muzzle Jesus. They want to put him in restraints. They want to chain him up. He's become a danger to himself. And the irony, of course, is that they have the deliverer, the very Son of God, right before them. And they mistake the Son of God for one who ought to be in an asylum. They're seeking to restrain him. Right, well, what have we seen thus far? Jesus is out while they're seeking to restrain. He's out seeking to release all those held in captivity. And why are they doing this? Well, very clearly, verse 20, he's out of his mind, right? He's lost his marbles. They've sat and they've taught. They're like, something happened. He's not right in the head. Loco, gonzo, whatever you want to call it. He's not well anymore. What happened to this poor Jesus, right? He's deranged. And this is the conclusion of his own family. You know, think about how we brush right over it, but how is it possible that people who grew up with him would come to this conclusion? Friends, it should always be a reminder to us that our perception of reality is often not nearly as sharp as we think it. Right? We are fallen. We see everything through fallen lenses, right? Through glasses that are but often fogged, right, and discolored. We don't see things as they truly are. Jesus' family doesn't see things as they truly are. And at one level, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 69:8. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And yet it's, I think, another reminder to us who profess faith in Christ this morning that even as we follow Christ, those closest to us will often misunderstand us. Right? If they're not in Christ, they'll often misunderstand. Jesus' family, no doubt, they thought what they were doing and seeking to seize Jesus was loving. Right? This was their intervention. They've gotten together and they're going to intervene. And it was all fine. It was all fine with Jesus beforehand, so long as he conformed appropriately to all the social and cultural norms. But now his ministry, it's gotten too radical, right? His religious zeal, it's become too costly. And the crowds now, you've got them gathering, and now there's this official inquisition that's coming from Jerusalem. You know, he had simply taken this faith thing, he'd simply taken it too far. It's taken it too far, and so we've got to protect him. I trust that's what his family was thinking. And my Christian friend, it often is that same way with us. It's not going to be uncommon for folks to look as we actually walk with Christ, for folks to say, you're out of your mind, and to seek to restrain us, and they genuinely think they're doing what's right and what's well. So call yourself a Christian all you want, and for the most part, people don't really care. But when you start acting like one and bearing the cross in that radical way that Jesus calls us to, that's when they tend to get worked up. When you start maybe supporting your church financially or a ministry financially, and it has a financial component to following Jesus. Or when you think about leaving what you're doing to pursue the mission field, or even just using vacation time to do such a thing. Or when you won't engage, right, in that questionable scheme at work and your coworkers come to resent it. Or perhaps when you don't join in the heckling of a student over lunch, or when you forgo drinking, maybe with teammates or lighting up with students in the back. You know, some of you are students this morning and you're getting ready and you're thinking about heading back to school. And I remember being a new Christian in high school, and I remember being in AP biology. And as a new Christian, I was curious and wanted to understand creation, evolution a little bit better, so I asked my professor for some resources. And I'll never forget the look of disgust and sort of the very dismissive tone with which he responded to me. I remember it was like yesterday. And in that moment, I realized very practically that following Christ would mean sometimes others that I deeply respected and I wanted their approval, they would look at me like I was deranged and out of my mind. And of course, I also realized in that moment that the scientific establishment has its own set of sacred dogmas, as much as any religious institution. And I had thought that objective inquiry and honest study was the hallmark of science until you challenge one of those most cherished creeds like evolution, and then you realize that it changes. And sadly, my relationship with that professor changed. It was never quite the same after that. Just so all of you heading back to school, whether it's in public schools particularly or even in private Christian schools, genuinely following Christ will mean when you don't conform to whatever the societal norm is, you're likely to be branded in the same way Jesus was branded. Crazy, deranged. But in that moment, if you're following Jesus, right, you're getting that sort of epithet because, like, you're following him. It's for a good reason, not because you're being foolish, but for a good reason. No, if that's you, you're in good company. You're in very good company. So it was with Paul, right? When he was brought before the Roman governor Festus in Acts 26, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." Same thing was charged of Paul. Same thing was charged of Augustine by his friends and Luther and Borden of Yale, who was that early 20th century missionary to Muslims, had all the wealth and status in the world, left it to go serve. It all seems so tragic. It all seems so tragic at this point, coming off the heels again of the calling of the 12. But it's a needed reminder that Jesus' ministry, and therefore our ministry, if it's to imitate his, will regularly be misunderstood. For those who ought to be allies, right, his own family, are now adversaries. And they tragically reveal themselves, think about his family, they tragically reveal themselves to be a lot closer to Judas, who would betray him, than those who would follow him. The opinion of Jesus' own flesh and blood was he was deranged. That's not the only opinion we have in the text. There's a second opinion. He's demonic. This is the second opinion we see. He's demonic. It brings us to that next scene, the scene with the scribes there in verses 22 through 30. Now, we've seen the scribes before, right? They were experts in the Mosaic law. But we haven't seen this crew. Because notice, what's this crew? They're coming down from Jerusalem. That's in verse 22. So here we're looking at a special envoy. You know, it's like the authorities back in Washington realize something's going on in the hinterlands, and so they send their crack investigative team to go figure it out. And that's these guys coming from Jerusalem, emissaries. They roll into town with all the pomp and circumstance, right? The black SUVs, right? The curious media entourage in tow. They've got it all. You can't miss them. And they likely resent being sent down to this backwater, down because Jerusalem's on a mountain. Galilee's to the north, but they're coming down from the mountain. They resent being sent backwards to this town of Galilee, this region of Galilee. They likely resent that as much as resenting this man they have to go investigate, this Jesus. But yet when we read, we recognize it actually wasn't much of an investigation, was it? Ostensibly, this was a fact-finding mission. And yet, we notice the scribes are far less interested in gathering information than they are in making indictments. It appears rigged from the get-go. We read verse 22, they're claiming to the people, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. You know, it appears before this special commission can condemn sort of this interloper, what they first have to do is they got to convince the people that he's bad. So this is a big smear campaign, sort of public relations attempt. They're taking ads over the airways, right? Negative ads. They're trying to smear Jesus, smear his reputation. They have to do that to pull the crowds away from him if they're going to actually grab him and get him. But it's interesting because they don't actually deny the reality of his miracles. They don't actually deny he has the power to do the things that he has done. They simply question the source of him. And they say he's colluding with Satan. And they actually take the opinion of his family, right? You know, sort of he's psychotic. And they take it one step further, right? He's possessed. Possessed by Satan himself. So in verse 23, Jesus, he's never afraid of a confrontation. Never afraid of a confrontation. He calls the scribes to him. And he speaks to them in parables. And it's one of the things we'll find in Mark. Jesus regularly, when he speaks to the scribes, speaks in parables. And we'll think a little bit more about that in Mark chapter 4. But one of the reasons is because, of course, you can tell someone they're logically absurd and they can just be saying, no, I disagree with you. Or you can tell them a story and you can reveal how logically absurd their statements truly are. And that's what Jesus does. He gives really two parables, this one on division in verses 24 to 26 and another on the defeat of the strong man in verse 27. Of course, he says, if a kingdom is divided, it can't stand. If a house is divided, it can't stand. If Satan is divided against himself, he can't stand. He's obviously coming to an end. So his point is, listen, clearly, guys, if I'm in fellowship with Satan, and yet I'm simultaneously fighting against him, it's just nonsensical. It's a ridiculous position to hold. It would be suicidal. And Satan may be diabolical, but he's not suicidal. He's got notions of self-preservation. Scribes, your position is, it's ludicrous, it's foolish, it's silly. And he reveals the absurdity of their charge. You know, on this, Christians are often presented in media and culture, right, what have you, as sort of the absurd ones, as illogical and irrational. And listen, there are plenty of illogical and irrational Christians walking about. I get it. But recognize that the truly illogical thing in our text is actually to make the claim that these scribes are making about Jesus. A man who drove out demons, who healed people on the spot, not like they needed 2 or 3 weeks of recovery, but literally healed them on the spot, who calmed the seas, who raised the dead to life, who walked out of the grave. I mean, you could hire the best archaeological team money could buy, and you could search for an eternity for that body of Jesus, and you won't find it. It's not there. All those facts are testified by eyewitness accounts. Even Jesus' own detractors don't deny what's happened. They don't deny what's happened. You've got over 500 witnesses in the gospel and into Acts testifying to the truth of what the Bible speaks. Realize the disciples weren't stupid guys who would ruin their lives for what they obviously knew was a lie. The truly illogical thing is actually to walk away from this Jesus and treat him like any other religious teacher. For name me one teacher who's credibly done what Jesus has done. Not Gandhi, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Freud, not Marx, not Nietzsche. None of them even come close to doing any of the things Jesus did in the Gospels. So friends, to treat Jesus merely like he's a bit of a possessed teacher, to take the scribe's own position, that's pathologically illogical. There's nothing that makes sense about it. And friends, that's because disbelief, I would argue disbelief is always illogical. It's like sin. It makes no sense. There's no rational reason why we would ever choose it. Now, maybe you think, and I know I did, that if I was only there and if I could have seen with my own eyes, right, seeing is believing, then I would know this is true. I would believe. But friends, why would you assume that? I mean, in Matthew's account, the scribes here witness some of these miracles. They see for themselves, and that doesn't change their opinion of Jesus one bit. We're under the mistaken notion that evidence and facts will always lead us to the right position and to faith. But faith isn't fundamentally an intellectual problem. Faith is a moral problem. And we can sometimes hide behind our intellectual critiques. And it's not to say that there aren't critiques and good, strong critiques that Christians have to consider and have to weigh. Absolutely, I don't deny it. But could it be, if you've come in as an unbeliever and you have your own critiques, could it be that that critique is really one in your own heart? Could it be that your heart actually doesn't want to change? Now, I know I didn't want Christianity to be true because at the end of the day, I didn't want to be accountable to Jesus. I didn't want to be accountable to anyone. And if what Jesus said was true and if these things actually happened, then I was accountable to him. And deep down, I resented that. I didn't want to be accountable to him. I had my own plans. I didn't want Jesus messing with my plans. You know, the scribes were no different. They resented Jesus for revealing how their righteousness was only skin deep. If you read on in Mark 7 and on into Mark 12, Jesus is going to regularly call the scribes out. He says, you guys, it's all the traditions of men. It's not the commandments of God. You're play-acting in your piety. You're taken from widows and from the poor. You've got the special honored seats, and he calls them out. He exposes them for who they are. They resented it, hence part of their smear campaign against Jesus. So, friend, if you've come here this morning, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Evaluate why you disbelieve. Do you doubt the resurrection, that he rose from the dead? You know, look at the sources, consider the evidence. There was a great class this morning in apologetics, thinking about the resurrection. But be honest with yourself. Because often it is a moral issue. And the reality is Jesus will mess with your plans. He will mess with your plans. He'll, in fact, rewrite all of your plans. And that isn't always easy. It's not always easy, but I promise when he does, you won't finally mind it. Sin is never all that it's cracked up to be. And in Jesus, you will always find something much greater. Now, the Christian know that if Jesus would be equated with demonic, the reality is so will you. So will you. And today, I think one of the ways in which we see this is that there's kind of nothing more demonic, so to speak, in our own culture than to be accused of hate. Accused of hate. You know, you can be deranged and people will feel sorry for you, kind of like that's a poor person. But to be accused of promoting hate, to be a conspirator to hate, right? That's more demonic because that's truly dangerous. So if you watch the confirmation hearings for Russell Vogt, he was the deputy director for the Office of Budget and Management, as a man I happen to know from D.C., you would have seen Vermont Senator Bernie Sanders boiling over in anger, seething, effectively charging this man with hate speech simply because he believed what the Bible taught about Jesus. That was it. That was all. He said Sanders said Mr. Vogt was unfit for office because of his Christian views. Though the Constitution is quite clear, there's no religious test for office, right? It was too much merely to believe in the exclusivity of Christ, and the need to share a gospel and for people to believe was anathema, was no longer acceptable in any proper society. Or even the recent headline out of ABC and NBC News that Attorney General Jeff Sessions spoke to a hate group just recently. That was the headline news, ABC, NBC, which makes you wonder, who in the world did our Attorney General speak to? What hate group? Is he talking to ISIS or the KKK? Who's he talking to? Well, actually, it was the Alliance of Defending Freedom, which is just a respected civil rights law firm that's defended the First Amendment, religious liberty, and traditional marriage. But in today's society, that apparently is equivalent to a hate group. Now, I don't say this to be alarmist, but just to note that following Jesus in today's world is looking a lot more like the first century world, a lot more like the world that Mark's writing to, where you've got Christians in Rome. And we are going to follow Jesus, and if we are, we've got to be prepared for the same kind of critique and the same kind of concern that they faced. And we can either choose to be unfaithful in order to be popular, or we can choose to be unpopular in order to be faithful. Right? The Bible's clear, you can't have both. You choose to be popular and thus unfaithful, or you can choose to be unfaithful and thus be popular. You just can't have both. Right now, I just want to speak specifically to us as a church, right? To the members of UBC. You know, some of you may have heard me read, you know, a house divided can't stand, and some of you will immediately recognize that and wonder, wait, did Jesus like rip this off from Lincoln? You know, because one of Lincoln's three most famous speeches was that speech on a house divided back in 1858 when he was running for the Republican Senate seat in Illinois. And he lost that to Stephen Douglas, but while he was running, he gave that famous speech out of concern for the growing division within the Union over the issue of slavery. You know, that just got me thinking this week about the kinds of things in our own church family that could create such a divide, that could risk pulling and tearing us apart. And friends, I was thinking, praying about this week, you know, one thing that struck me was there's few things that will quite divide a church like gossip. Like gossip. Now, sometimes gossip feels to us just like a matter impolite. Or maybe it's only impolite in the wrong company, people you don't know sufficiently well. But the Bible is clear, regardless of the company, that gossip is wicked. It's not just a sin, it's a wicked sin. It's listed in Romans 1. All of those who have a debased mind, all of those, it's listed among murder, envy, and strife, and slander, and gossips are listed in that list. James 4:11 commands us not to speak evil against our brothers and sisters. Proverbs 25:9 calls us to argue your case with your neighbor himself. Do not reveal another's secret. Friends, gossip is talking about other people's business when it's obviously none of your business. It's spreading rumors and lies that often deeply hurt others. It treats people with all the worth of a tabloid. It's what small-minded people do. It's what cold-hearted people do. It's frankly what self-righteous people do. And it's what some of us do. And we need to stop. For I've had too many people come to me in the past few weeks saying, did you hear about so-and-so? Or did you know that, ... things that didn't immediately involve me, things that obviously didn't immediately involve them. And friends, if you are a party in such a conversation, you need to understand why that conversation needs to stop. Because gossip erodes trust. It destroys morale. It creates a social environment of suspicion where everyone is wondering what's being said behind their own backs and whether appearances of friendship are in fact sincere. It ruins hard-won reputations with cowardly but effective weapons of misrepresentation. It manipulates people into taking sides against one another or to taking sides against church leaders where no such action is necessary or beneficial. Friends, the next time someone says, "I heard that so-and-so," or "did you hear about," just interrupt them and say to that person, "This is frankly being to sound a little like gossip. Have you shared this concern with that person yet?" And if the answer is no, then say, "Well, then you need to go share with that person and not with anyone else." And this conversation is therefore over until you do that. But if you have, then you can go get that person and you can bring them to me, and together we can have this conversation, but we're not going to talk about them in their absence. For if we're finally unwilling to talk to the person for whom we have this clear concern, or if unwilling to talk to an elder about it, then we shouldn't be willing to talk, period. All right. An encouragement on gossip. Take that from your pastor. Opinions matter. All right. What we think and what we say about one another matters deeply. What these scribes are saying about Jesus also matters deeply. And they've declared Jesus to be demonic. But you know, one of the things we can't escape is that Jesus actually has a word to them, a word that has created a good bit of confusion and fear throughout the centuries. We go on and read in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." Praise God, that all's fronted. Emphasis, all sins, awesome. "And whatever blasphemies they utter, oh, the grace of God, the wideness of his mercy. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Now listen, to be guilty of an eternal sin, I mean, that's a monumental matter. Right? What men think about our sin, we have to admit, that is very unimportant. What God thinks about our sin, that is infinitely and eternally important. And so it's this passage has led some with sensitive consciences in particular into great despair. Right? Have I committed this sin? Is there no hope for me if I've committed this sin? Because Jesus is saying there is a sin that in this life can cut us off from God's grace. But to be clear, it's not murder, it's not adultery, it's not even blasphemy, broadly speaking, right? Though heinous, think of David, who committed both adultery and murder, and yet he was restored to grace. Or you think of Paul. Paul's conversion story wasn't simply one of ignorance and then accepting Christ. No, he was party and witness to the persecution and extermination of Christians. And yet this one would miraculously be called to be a testifier to the gospel. And yet such open rejection of Jesus, yeah, that's not the unforgivable sin, obviously. Well, is it apostasy? Is that what this text is talking about? Well, it can't be apostasy. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, right? He became one of the most powerful witnesses to the resurrection. It's not grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not quenching the Holy Spirit, though those are obviously not good things to do. Others say it's persistent and final unbelief in Christ. And while I think it's true that finally won't be forgiven, that's not, I don't think, what Jesus is talking about here. He's referring to something one can say against the Holy Spirit in this life, i.e. before we pass, and yet it has eternal consequences. So I tend to agree with guys like R.C. Sproul or Don Carson, who suggest that such blasphemy involves someone who has in some way been enlightened by the Spirit. He's possessed the witness of the Spirit, right, to understand the person and the work of Jesus. And yet, despite all that, willfully attributes it to the demonic rather than the divine. Now, pastorally, we have to see this as a warning. It's a warning. Jesus isn't saying anyone has actually committed this sin yet. He's warning them what will happen if they do. And to be faithful to the text, if we look at it in context and consider who Jesus is speaking to, it's a warning particularly to religious leaders. To religious leaders. He's addressing the scribes, those who were called both to protect and to promote God's law. He's addressing these individuals. So it seems the sin is particularly a religious problem. in this sense, I think we can say a kind of worldly wickedness, in that sense, poses a lesser problem to the grace of God than does a kind of spiritual pride and self-righteousness that takes root. It impresses upon us that the greatest of sins are often in the most religious of men. Sometimes those that appear closest to God are in fact furthest from Him. They've shut themselves off from Him. Right? The scribes have the testimony of the Scriptures. They have such testimony. They have access to the witness of the Spirit in their hands. And indeed, they have the person of Jesus, like the Word incarnate, right before them, teaching them, explaining to them truth. They've tasted and seen of it themselves, and yet they don't just reject it. They ascribe it to Satan. And I think by implication, I think it's just a warning certainly to religious teachers. It's a warning sort of in a secondary sense to any who've grown up in a church and who've received the teaching of the Bible. They've witnessed the goodness of God to them. And yet, despite all of that, they high-handedly, willfully sort of reject and curse it, even damn it. I think what Jesus is saying is there can come a point when we can harden our hearts like Pharaoh, to where Jesus, or the Father rather, will confirm us in our own hardness, such that we will never hear, such that we'll never turn. Now, to be clear, we don't know when that will happen. We don't, in this life, know if it has happened. I can't look definitively at someone and say, yeah, they've committed this sin. I don't know. The Lord only knows that. I've seen many people walk away from God, proudly, even arrogantly walk away from God for years, and yet turn and repent and come back. They clearly haven't committed such a sin as this. And I think if we're fearful we've committed such a sin, frankly, that fear, the presence of that fear and that anxiety confirms that we have not committed it and are, in fact, in no danger of committing it. Because the only people who would commit such a sin wouldn't give a rip if you said they committed it. But it should be a warning. It should nonetheless be a warning to us, in much the same way as texts like in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 serve as a warning, that if we naively assume we can sin and we can pursue pleasure all we want, and at some point in the future we'll get serious and we'll run back to God, Jesus is saying, be careful, because there is a point at which you will keep running and you will never turn back. You will never turn back. And yet for all those who feel the weight of that warning, there is the promise, the very clear promise in verse 28 that Jesus forgives sin, all sins. And there's not one record in Scripture, not one of anyone pleading for God to forgive them, and yet He's unwilling to grant it. You don't have a single record. So if that's you this morning, if you're concerned about your own state, you've been walking away from God and spurning His grace, then the clear exhortation is repent, turn from that, trust in Christ, be forgiven, be restored unto that promise that He forgives all sins of those who repent. So run to Christ as your refuge, as your Savior. Don't go to sin, run to Him. But there's a third opinion I want us to briefly consider as we close. Right, so we've seen his family, opinion of his family. Family thinks he's deranged. The scribes, well, they think he's demonic. But notice what Jesus understood himself to be, who he understood himself to be, who Mark understood Jesus to be. Clearly not deranged or demonic, but divine. He's divine. That's the clear and obvious third option. So if you look back to verse 27, we jumped over this one. This is the second of those parables Jesus tells. And those two parables defending his sort of his ministry, the first was negative. This is not who I am. I'm not possessed by Satan. But then verse 27 positively puts forth who he is. And he explains, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is revealing here that all of his teachings, all of his work, all of his miracles, the driving out of spirits, that's proof he's not in league with Satan. He's in fact laying waste to Satan. That's what's happening. He's not colluding with him. He's out there conquering him. And the irony is that back there in verse 21, his family are trying to bind him, and they're trying to bind the only one who actually has the power to bind Satan himself. Because Satan's currency, friends, it's not in gold, it's in souls. That's Satan's currency. And he desires to hold all in bondage to their sin, which is why Christ came, to liberate those held in such bondage. And so restraining Satan's activity, releasing all those whom are enslaved, confronting and then crushing him at every corner in conflict, that's what Jesus' ministry is about. It's what Jesus has been up to in this gospel. It's how, back to 1:15, how is he ushering in the kingdom of God? By preaching and performing such miracles. Right, Jesus is not in any way, you'll hear people talk about this, like he's the weak and tragic victim. You know, the one who's hoisted upon that cross, passively even. But rather, he's not that. He's one of might. He's one of power. He's one who ascended that cross of his own volition, the one able to bind the strong man, finally delivering all those held captive in their sin. That's the work of Christ. That's what's being pictured in verse 27. And he can do this only because he's divine, because he's a power you and I don't have. He's a power that neither Satan nor his minions have. Which means, friends, if you're in Christ, his grace in you is a lot more powerful than the pull of your sin. And you need to be reminded of that in that temptation of sin. And you need friends to remind you of that in that same temptation of sin. Listen, friends, there are lots of opinions when it comes to Christ, right? His family obviously thought him nuts. They thought him out of his mind, right? They considered him even a danger to himself and to society. The scribes found him so threatening, indeed so dangerous, right? They deemed him demonic. And yet, if the Gospels are a true record of history, and we don't have any real credible reason to believe there's something else, if they're a real record of history, I think the opinion that sticks with us, the opinion that frankly makes the most sense, is that he is obviously divine. You know, it was a Scottish preacher named John Duncan who, back about the same time Abraham gave his famous house divided speech, well, he talked about how Jesus either was a committed conscious fraud, or he was self-deceived, or he was truly God. C.S. Lewis took that, picked it, worked with it, and sort of came up with that Lord Liar Lunatic, if you're familiar with that. And that's not exactly the same argument Jesus is making, but it's not dissimilar. And Lewis's words, I think they ring true today as much as they rang when he wrote them over half a century ago. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, he would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You've got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a human teacher. He has not left that open to us because he did not intend to. Friends, if Jesus is divine, if that's the only opinion really left standing at the end of the day, it is in fact the very essence of sanity to follow him. It's sanity to trust him. It's sanity to commit everything you have to him. Friend, have you done that? Will you do that? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for your word. We give you praise that we can stop and reflect upon it. That you have treasures hidden under rocks and around corners that reveal to us the wonder and the glory and the magnificence of our Savior. Someone we can trust. Someone we can cling to. Oh God, we pray even as we go out this morning that we would not presume upon your grace, that you would make us a faithful people who have a tremendous love for you and a desire to help others to love and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.